our folks again Wednesday night. What I would like to do, I would like to go back and pick up where I left off last week. I didn't really get finished with all that I wanted to say last week. So we're going to pick back up with this week and bring us up to chapter 4 and then maybe beyond. So let's look at this. And before we do that, let's pray. Father, Lord, I ask Jesus, Holy Spirit, to anoint me tonight to teach this word in such a way, Father God, that all would hear and understand it. Anoint me, Holy Spirit, to bring forth this word. Help me, Lord God, to teach this word with such clarity and understanding that all can hear and understand. And Father, Lord, I've been having problems with the quality of these recordings. I ask Father God to fix that. Hopefully some of these changes that I would have made tonight, Father God, will help it. So Father, we ask as we go forth, open our minds, our hearts for a greater understanding of your word. Let your word speak to us, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we found out last week, that the demons of Noah's days were running riot through the earth, filling the world with their wicked, vile, anti-God activity, including sexual sin, so that even the 120 years of Noah's preaching while the ark was being built could not convince any of the human race beyond the 8 people in Noah's family to believe in God. Thus God bound these demons permanently in the abyss until their final sentencing. Verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 3, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's talk about this verse, a very confusing verse. When he talks about bringing them safely through the water, they had been rescued in spite of water, not because of the water. Here, water was the agent of God's judgment, not the means of salvation. Peter is teaching that the fact that 8 people were in an ark and went through the whole judgment, yet were unharmed, it's analogous to the Christian experiencing salvation by being in Christ, the ark of one's salvation, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter is not at all referring to water baptism here, but rather a figurative immersion into union with Christ as an ark of safety from the judgment of God. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates God's acceptance of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross for the sins of those who believe. Judgment fell on Christ just as the judgment of the floodwaters fell on the ark. The believer who is in Christ is thus in the ark of safety that will sail over the waters of judgment into eternal glory. And where he's talking about not the removal of dirt from the flesh, to be sure, he is not misunderstood. Peter clearly says he is not speaking of water baptism. In Noah's flood, they were kept out of the water, while those who went into the water were destroyed. But in the ark, saved from God's judgment on the world prefigures being in Christ and thus saved from eternal damnation. And we're talking about an appeal of God for this good conscience. The word for appeal has the idea of a pledge, agreeing to certain conditions of a covenant, in this case, the new covenant with God, this new covenant with God. What saves a person plagued by sin and guilty conscience is not the same as some external right, but the agreement with God to get into the ark of safety by faith in his death and resurrection. That's where the safetiness is, in the Lord Jesus. And having faith in his death and in his resurrection, there's your safety. And then in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God? Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto him. After Jesus accomplished his work and was raised from the dead, he was exalted to the place of prominence, honor, majesty, authority, and power. Let's look at Romans 8:34 for a minute. Romans 8:34 tells us, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than any your companions. So what's God saying here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 9? Let's look at that. That term radiance that he uses in verse 3, it's used only here in the New Testament, and it expresses the concept of sending forth light or shining. The meaning of reflection is not appropriate here. The sun is not just reflecting God's glory. He is God and radiates his own essence, his own glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. The term translated exact representation is used only here in the New Testament. In extra-biblical literature, it was employed for an engraving on wood, an etching in metal, a brand on animal hides, an impression in clay, and a stamped image in coins, their own coins. The sun is the perfect imprint, the exact representation of the nature and the essence of God in time and space. Upholds, the word upholds, the universe and everything in it is constantly sustained by the sun's powerful, effective word. The term also conveys the concept of movement or progress. The Son of God directs all things toward the consummation of all things according to God's sovereign purpose. He who spoke all things into existence also sustains his creation and consummates his purpose by his word. The purification of sins by the substitutionary sacrifice of himself on the cross. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. The right hand is his place of power, authority, and honor. It is also the position of subordination, implying that the Son is under the authority of the Father. The seat that Christ has taken is the throne of God, where he rules as sovereign Lord. This depicts a victorious Savior, not a defeated martyr. While the primary thrust of this phrase is the enthronement of Christ, his sitting might also imply the completion of his atoning work. And then in verse 4, where it says, having become, the Greek verb used here refers to a change of state, not a change of existence. The Son, in his divine existence, his divine essence, has eternally existed. But for a while, he was made lower than the angels, and afterward was exalted to higher position by virtue of what he had accomplished in his redemption work. The angels, spirit beings created by God to minister to him and do his bidding. The Jews held angels in very high regard as the highest beings next to God. The sect of Judaism, which had established a community at Qumran, taught that the Archangel Michael's authority rivaled or surpassed that of the Messiah. The writer of the Hebrews clearly disclaims any such concept. The Son of God is superior to the angels. More excellent name. That name is Lord. No angel is sovereign Lord. In verse 5 of Hebrews 1:5, the writer here is quoting from Psalms 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14, and he presents the unique relationship which the Son has with the Father. No angel ever experienced such a relationship, because Son is a title of Christ's expression, the voluntary submission of the second person of the Godhead to the first person for the purpose of fulfilling the program of redemption, establishing eternity past. In many of the references in the New Testament, his sonship was also expressed in the Old Testament. The word today indicates that God's Son was born in a point of time. He was always God, but he demonstrated his role as a son in space and time at his incarnation and was affirmed as such by his resurrection. In verse 1-6, this word again, the adverb can be taken, which brings as a reference to the second coming of Christ, or says to indicate yet another quotation from the Old Testament, and again. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, firstborn. This firstborn refers to the prominence of position or title, not to the order of time. Christ was not the first to be born on the earth, but he holds the highest position of sovereignty as firstborn. He is also set apart to the service of God, and being preeminent is entitled to the inheritance. And then where it says, let all the angels, since the angels are commanded to worship the Messiah must be superior to them. Five of the seven Old Testament passages quoted in this first chapter of Hebrews are in context related to the Davidic covenant, which emphasizes on the concepts of sonship, kinship, and kingdom. Although Deuteronomy 32 and 43 is not in a Davidic covenant context, it has an affinity to the teaching of Psalms 89:6, which declares that the heavenly beings themselves must recognize the lordship of God. Reference is made to the firstborn in the introduction to Deuteronomy. Quote, in addition, firstborn is mentioned in Psalms 89:27. Verse 1-7 of Hebrews, of the angels, the writer continues biblical proofs that the angels are subservient to the Son of God by citing Psalms 104, verse 4. This is the only one of the seven Old Testament quotations in chapter 1 of Hebrews here, which has no connection at all with the Davidic covenant. The quote merely defines the primary nature and purpose of angels. And in verse 8-9, he says, quoting from Psalms 45:6-7, the writer argues for the deity and the lordship of the Son over creation. The text is all the more significant since the declaration of the Son's deity is presented as the words of the Father himself. It's clear that the writer of Hebrews had the three messianic offices in mind: prophet, priest, and king. Induction into those three offices required anointing. The title Messiah, Christ, means anointed one. And in verse 9, where he talks about the companions, the term is only used in Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 3:14, Hebrews 6:4, and 12:8, and in Luke 5:7, where it is rendered as partners. In this occurrence, it may refer to angels or to other men who were similarly anointed for the offices. The Old Testament prophets, priests, and kings, the reference would clearly be to those who had mourned in Zion, but who would one day be clothed with praise and called oaks of righteousness. References to men, not to angels. No matter how noble such men were, Christ is superior. So the point of the application to Peter's readers is that the suffering can be the context for one's greatest triumph, as seen in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose. Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer in the lust of men, but for the will of God. Verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and an abominable idolatry. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. And though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So back in verse 4:1. Therefore, in light of the triumphant suffering and death of Christ, Peter is speaking here to his readers that they should also be willing to suffer in the flesh, knowing that it potentially produces the greatest triumph. And where he says suffered in the flesh, it's a reference to Christ's death on the cross. And this same purpose, the Christian should be armed, like in a battle, with that same thought that was manifest in the suffering of Christ. Namely, with this, that one can be triumphant in suffering, even the suffering of death. In other words, you and I, as Christians, should voluntarily accept the potential of death as part of the Christian life. We don't like to think about death, do we? Peter would have his opportunity to live the same principle himself when he was faced with martyrdom. You can see John 21, verse 18 and 19 concerning that. And he goes on to say in verse 1, has ceased from sin. The perfect tense of the verb emphasizes a permanent, eternal condition that is free from sin. The worst that can happen to a believer suffering unjustly is death. That's the worst that can happen to you. If you're suffering unjustly, the worst thing that can happen to you is death. And that's the best thing that can happen. Because death means the complete and final end of all sins. We don't like to think about it like that, do we? If the Christian is armed with the goal of being delivered from sin, and that goal is achieved through his death, the threat and experience of death is precious. And moreover, the greatest weapon that the enemy has against the Christian is the threat of death. Well, if that's all he's got, it's not effective. It's not effective to threaten you with death, because death means the end of sin. Look at verse 2. So, as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So we're to live no longer for the lust of men. If the goal of the Christian's life is freedom from sin, and it should be, That should be our goal. So if our goal is the freedom from sin, which comes at death, then we should live the remainder of our lives here on this earth pursuing the holy will of God rather than the ungodly lust of the flesh. Verse 3. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Sensuality here describes unbridled, unrestrained sin, an excessive indulgence in sensual pleasure. Carousing has the idea of an orgy. The Greek word was used in extra-biblical literature to refer to a band of drunken, wildly acting people, swaggering and staggering through public streets, wreaking havoc. Thus the pleasures of the ungodly are described here from the perspective of God as despicable acts of wickedness. Though Peter's readers had indulged in such sins before salvation, they must never do it again. Sin in the believer is a burden which affects him rather than a pleasure which delights him. And I'm sure you can think back over your life of the pleasures of the sin that you committed while you thought they were pleasures, but really sinning against God. And you can think back, you probably were guilty of some of these very things. I know I was. Verse 4. In all of this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. So they are surprised. Your former friends. The former friends are surprised. Many are offended and resentful because of you now being a Christian and your lack of interest in their ungodly practices and pleasures. Where he talks about the same excesses of dissipation. Dissipation refers to the state of evil in which a person thinks about nothing else, but constantly his mind is on evil and wickedness, just as in the days of Noah were. The picture here is of a large crowd running together in a mad, wild race, a melee of pursuing after sin. Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Give an account here. This verb means to pay back. People who have pursued a course of lewdness and who have maligned believers, they're amassing a debt to God which they will spend all eternity in paying back. The judge of the living and the dead, this is all the unsaved, currently alive or dead. They will be brought before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the great white throne judgment. And you can read about the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh of men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Those who are dead. The preaching of the gospel not only offers a rich life, one that is ceasing from sin and a good conscience, but also it's an escape from final judgment. Peter had in mind believers who heard this, or maybe who have heard the gospel message before, who accepted the gospel of Christ when they were still alive, but who had died by the time that Peter wrote this letter. Some of them perhaps had been martyred for their faith. Though these were dead physically, they were triumphantly alive in their spirit. All their judgment had been successfully accomplished while they were alive in this world, while in the flesh. So they will live forever in God's presence. Let's read on, 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable toward one another without complaint, as one that has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another as good servants of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The word Peter is discussing here, the end of all things in verse 7, the Greek word here for end is never used in the New Testament as a chronological end, as if something simply stops, but instead the word means here a consummation, a goal achieved, as a result obtained, realizing that the goal has been attained or achieved, and having emphasis on the triumphant suffering through death, Peter here begins to emphasize the triumphant suffering through the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is the goal of all things. He is calling believers to live obediently and expectantly in the light that his return is near. So we should be watching for the return of Christ. The idea here is that of a process consummated with a resulting nearness, that it is imminent. In other words, the nearness of the return of Christ is imminent. Peter is reminding the readers here in his letter that the return of Jesus Christ could be at any moment. And if it could have been at any moment back in his days, surely we must be ever more closer of his return. And he tells us to be of sound judgment and of a sober spirit. To be of sound judgment and sober spirit implies here not to be swept away by emotions and passions, thus maintaining a proper eternal perspective on life. The doctrine of the intimate return of Christ should not turn the Christian into a zealous fanatic who does nothing but wait for it to occur. The word in Peter should lead the believers into becoming a watchful pursuit of holiness. In other words, we as believers should be in pursuit of watching for the return of Christ, and in that watching, living a holy life until he does return. Moreover, this watchful attitude creates a pilgrim mentality. Do you remember back in some studies ago where we said that we are just a pilgrim passing through this world? It reminds us that with us as Christians, that we are citizens of heaven, and we are only sojourning through this earth. This is not our home. And it should also remind us that we will face the record of our service to God and be rewarded for what stands the test at the judgment seat of God, where Christ will be our judge, which follows the return of Christ and His rapture, the rapture of His church, His believers. So the purpose of prayer mentioned here, if you have a mind that is constantly swayed by emotions and passions, you are out of balance. Because a mind that is victimized by emotions and passions, out of control, or knocked out of balance by worldly lusts and pursuits, is a mind that cannot know the fullness of holy communion in prayer with God. A mind fixed on His return is purified and enjoys the fullness of fellowship with the Lord. I have seen individuals get so worked up emotionally that they can't even think, much less go to God in prayer, because they're so frazzled by emotions and passions that it's just crazy to allow one to get so worked up and out of control of their mind that they're unable to function just because emotions and passions drove them to that. We must be in control of our emotions and our passions. Let the Word of God be your guidepost. Be what you need to get through any circumstances. And understand that as a Christian, you have all power and authority over the enemy through the Word and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So stop allowing emotions and passions drive you. Let the Word of God lead and direct you. Verse 8. Fervent in your love. When he talks about being fervent in your love, fervent means to be stretched, to be strained. It is used like that of a runner who is moving at maximum output with taut muscles straining and stretching to their limit. This is a kind of love that requires the Christian to put another's spiritual good ahead of his own, ahead of his own desires, in spite of being treated unkindly, ungraciously, or even with hostility. It reminds me of these first responders, those who are helping out with what the two hurricanes has ravished here in the state in Florida and Georgia and South Carolina and North Carolina, how those people, those workers, those firemen, those policemen, those first responders, those electricians who are out there helping others from their loss of home, loss of power, loss of water, when in fact many of those same individuals who are helping others out are in fact will come home to no home, or their home has been totally destroyed and annihilated, yet they're helping others, sacrificing themselves. That's the kind of love, fervent in your love, that God would have us to have for our fellow brothers and mankind. He goes on to say in verse 8 that love covers a multitude of sins. This is quoted from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. It is the nature of true spiritual love, whether from God to man or Christian to Christian, to cover sin. This teaching does not preclude the discipline of a sinning, unrepentant church member. It means specifically that a Christian should overlook the sins against him, if possible, and always be ready to forgive insults and unkindness. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitable to one another. The Greek word means love of strangers. Love is intensely practical, not just emotional. In Peter's day, love included opening one's home and caring for another needy Christian, such as traveling preachers. It also included opening one's home for church services. Scripture also teaches that Christians should be hospitable toward strangers. Remember when the word told us that beware to entertain strangers because you may be entertaining an angel unaware. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it to serving one another as good servants or stewards of the manifold grace of God. Received a special gift, a special or a spiritual gift is a graciously given supernatural design ability granted to every believer by the Holy Spirit, ministers to the body of Christ. The Greek word charisma emphasizes a freeness of the gift. A spiritual gift cannot be canned, pursued, or worked up. It is merely received through the grace of God. The categories of spiritual gifts are given in Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 10. And you can look those up for your own selves and see what they're saying. Each believer has one specific gift, often a combination of the various categories of gifts blended together, uniquely for each Christian. And it is for the employment to serving one another. Spiritual gifts were used not for the exaltation of one person with the gift, but in loving concern for the benefit of others in the church. In other words, your spiritual gift is not for you, you alone. It's for the edification of the church. Good stewards. A steward is responsible for another's resources. A Christian does not own his gift or gifts, but God has given him the gifts to manage for the church and for his glory. The manifold grace of God, this emphasizes that the vast designs of God for those gifts. In other words, God has given you the gift, and it's for the edification of the church to be used in his kingdom. And the emphasis here is the vast designs of God throughout all of his church, all of his body, all of his kingdom, that these gifts are to be used as he gives them freely to you. Verse 11, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This verse here speaks and serves. Peter is implying that there are two categories of gifts, speaking gifts and serving gifts. Such distinctions that are listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, these utterances of God, elsewhere used of Scripture, is the very words out of God's mouth. God may be glorified. That's the goal of everything, folks. The goal for the gifts, the goal for your speaking, your goal for your abilities through these gifts, your utterances, your serving, your speaking. It's all for the glory of God, not for you, but for the glory of God. Well, folks, that's all the time we have for tonight. I hope you have gleaned some nuggets that you can take back with you or use in your walk with God. Father, I pray, Lord God, that your word would speak to the hearts of the individuals. Father God, that you would draw them nigh to you. You said, Father God, draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. Lord, let this word permeate their spirits, their souls, their minds, and their thoughts. And Father, may they ever be mindful that your coming is imminent, and God, that we would always be watching, waiting for your return, and doing so in holiness and godliness. Until we meet again, Father God, for those folks who are hearing, this is Pastor Gene Howard saying, God bless you real good, and good night. And Father God, bless these people, I pray, in their soul, their spirit, their minds, and their physical bodies, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.